Well, please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. As we saw in our opening study of this letter, and as we have seen regularly through our studies, the key that unlocks to us the apparent mysteries of the book of Revelation is announced to us in the opening words of John's letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation concerns Jesus Christ. It concerns the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the placarding of Jesus Christ. It is not written by John, and it was not inspired by the Holy Spirit to puzzle us, to perplex us, to give birth to an army of theories regarding apocalyptic interpretation. It was written to lift up Jesus Christ and to reassure the Church of Jesus Christ that there Jesus Christ reigns. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the despised one, the rejected one, is the one that God has exalted to his right hand. And there is no truth we more greatly need to be acquainted with in our times of struggle in Christian discipleship. We can so easily lose the sight and even the sense of the triumph of the crucifying. And what the book of Revelation is seeking in a multitude of different ways to impress upon us is that the victory belongs to the Lamb. The victory belongs to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. And if you grasp that, you grasp the heart of the book of Revelation. Some of it's peculiarities may leave you bewildered, but that's okay. Peter tells us that the Apostle Paul wrote some things hard to understand. Well, no doubt he could equally have said the same of the Apostle John. But the great pulse beat of the book of Revelation is, behold the glory, the greatness and the grace of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He reigns and rules history as the sovereign, exalted Son of God. And that's why there is something deeply reassuring about the message of Revelation. And we see it once again, for example, in verse 2. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because, now note these words, it has been given to the Gentiles. And of course the note that's being sounded there is the note of God's sovereignty. Who has given it to the Gentiles to trample upon the outer courts, as it were? Who has given them this freedom to do so? God has done it. It has been given to them. They haven't arrived at this under their own ingenuities. God in his sovereignty has been pleased to allow evil the freedom in measure to appear at times unconquerable. But, says the book of Revelation, it is always a given freedom. Evil is always bounded. Sin and Satan are never autonomous. They can do no more than what God in his sovereign, unfathomable purposes is pleased to allow them. Now that may leave us at times utterly breathless with bewilderment at the daring of our God. But what a glorious comfort it is to know that men in this world can do nothing but what our God ordains and allows. not one thing can ever be done except it pleases God to ordain it and permit it. Our lives are embedded in the sovereign, predestinating, unfathomable, historic purposes of Almighty God. Now in this 11th chapter, as we've been seeing in the 10th chapter, we're in the midst of a lengthy interlude between the sounding of the 6th trumpet, chapter 9 verse 13, and the sounding of the 7th trumpet in chapter 11 verse 15. And that interlude is part of a recurring pattern as we've been seeing in our studies. If you were to look briefly and quickly in your Bibles at chapter 8, verse 5, at chapter 11, verse 19, and at chapter 16, verse 18, you would see something of this recurring cyclical pattern. Each of the sevens, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are concluded by the rumblings of thunder and the lightnings that come from the throne of God. There is a pattern here, and we're in the midst of a pattern. And between the 6th and the 7th trumpets, announcing God's judgments on the earth throughout history, we have this interlude. Now, the opening, as we've been seeing in our studies, of the seven seals, and the sounding of the seven trumpets, and the pouring out, as we will see, of the seven bowls, all symbolize, from slightly different perspectives, God's present active judgments in this rebel world. We are, as we've seen in a previous chapter, in the midst of the divine woes. If you look back to chapter 8, you see John telling us, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. And that's simply language lifted from the prophecy of Hosea. In the 8th chapter of Hosea, we find God saying to the prophet, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. And that imagery of the trumpet and the eagle is precisely what John highlights here in chapter 8. And it tells us that divine judgments are being poured out because men have rebelled against God's law. Now, it's possible, and perhaps more than possible, that the first 14 verses of chapter 11 that prepare the way for the sounding of the seventh trumpet are really a fulfillment of the latter verses of chapter 10. If you look back a little to these closing verses, you'll remember that John goes to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it, the scroll that signified the word of God, the purposes and the decrees of God to be enacted in history. Take it, he said, and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then he told me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And immediately I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And here in this 11th chapter, it seems to me that John is fulfilling this commission to prophesy about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And he will do so out of a double-edged experience, Because the Word of God, on the one hand, was sweet as honey to his taste, but in his stomach it turned sour. And surely we have been reminded that the Word of God is double-edged. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2. We are to some a savour of life unto life, but to others we are the aroma of death unto death. Christian witness has a double-edgedness to it. And John is called by God faithfully to bring that double-edged witness to bear upon the world. Now, the overall message of these first 14 verses in particular, let me give you the overall message as simply as I can, is, I think, crystal clear. And the message is this, that the Church of Christ declares God's truth to a wicked, rebel world. That world will oppose it, resist it, and, do you notice, appear to vanquish God's witnesses. But then God himself will ultimately preserve and finally vindicate his servants. The chapter, in a sense, is but an explication of our Lord's words in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. They may appear to do so at times, but I will build my church and finally at the last vindicate my servants. Well, let's then look a little more carefully at the chapter. Now, the symbolism in these verses, which is not, I admit, easy to understand, the symbolism is again rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And you need always to be reminding yourself of that. John is not conjuring up bizarre visions. The Spirit is bringing to John, and John is having his mind reminded of the Word of God. And the symbolism is almost wholly, if not exclusively, found in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in verse 1, you have Ezekiel chapters 40 and 41 being echoed. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. That's simply Ezekiel chapters 40 and 41. God marking out and preserving his people in the world. And look down at verse 4. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. And that's simply listed from Zechariah chapter 4, where the angel says to the prophet Zechariah, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top of it, with seven lights in it, and seven channels to the lights. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." It's Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10. And then going back to verses 2 and 3, where you have the 42 months and the 1260 days. That again is language and imagery taken from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. We'll go back to this a little later. You see, it's symbolism that would immediately have resonated with God's people as they read the scriptures. And we're intended, you see, to say, ah yes, Ezekiel 40, that's right. Zechariah chapter 4. I see the point. That's Daniel 7:25. I need to understand this. Now, our problem in the church today, and why there is so much confusion, I think, about Revelation, although please don't think that I imagine I understand it fully at all, but much of the confusion is we don't know the scriptures. been at sea. I think probably all, most, if not all of us, would be embarrassed if we were to sit down and ask to give an outline of the book of Ezekiel. What's the great theme of the book of Hosea? What are the great emphases in the prophecy of Zechariah? We say, oh, great, Zechariah. I think I read that one. You see, in Zechariah, for example, the two trees, the two olive trees, most probably in the context of Zechariah, symbolize the ruling and the priestly offices of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two great representatives of the people of God, who would bear witness to God. And so you see, just as the seven lampstands in chapter 1, as we saw, represented the seven churches, we were told that. So here, for example, the two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth would appear to represent the church's witness in the world. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the representative heads of God's church. They would minister the word of God. We're not, I think, to look for Moses revived and Elijah revived, but rather to see here an indication that throughout history, God's church has been a witnessing church. And it may be, for example, that there is an allusion back to the beginning of Luke chapter 10, where you remember Jesus sent out the 72 by 2. Now, why was that? Well, there are different reasons, but the most obvious reason was that it was out of the mouth of two witnesses that truth was validated in the law. Unless you had two witnesses, you could not bring a complaint. Two witnesses symbolized the veracity of truth. They confirmed truth. And you remember Jesus, prior to his ascension, says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." Now, we'll come back and touch on some of this a little later. But do you see the point? If we understand the scriptural context, we wouldn't quite be at sea. We'd be a little bit at sea, I'm sure. But we would be saying, now, that's right, the two olive trees, now they represented Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, what was their function? Are we to expect another Zerubbabel and another Joshua? Well, don't be silly. What's the symbolism signifying? So let's, probably for the major part of our evening, let's focus on these two olive trees, these two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These two witnesses, as they are called, do you notice, who testify. Do you see that point? They prophesy, verse 6. They testify, verse 7. This is their function. The church bears witness to its God in the world. And we're told a number of things about these two witnesses who represent, it seems to me, or at least I think, who represent the concerted testimony to Christ throughout the ages in this world. We're told regarding them that fire comes from their mouths. If anyone, verse 5, tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. How are we to understand that? Well, surely of the power of the Word of God. What weapons has God entrusted to His witnesses? The weapons of His Word and His Spirit. And the Word of God is mighty and powerful. Your Word, says the prophet Jeremiah, is like a fire burning within me. In another analogy, the Word of God is likened to a two-edged sword. Mighty, powerful, effective. These witnesses have a power that is divine. or it is the very Word of God that has been entrusted to them. We're told, secondly, that they have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, of course, these were the very things that Elijah and Moses in person did in their days. But if we are right in seeing these two olive trees as signifying the united testimony of the Church of God to the Christ of God in the world, as they prophesy and bear testimony, we will see that here the church is what God uses to accomplish His will in the world. The church is the medium by which God proclaims His power and demonstrates His power and His majesty in the world. And then thirdly, we're told regarding these two witnesses, verse 3, that they are clothed in sackcloth. Well, I think that's very significant. It's very significant, not least for a day like ours. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, of weeping over sin, both personal and communal. It was a sign of great distress. And surely we're intended to see here that the church's witness to Christ in the world is never, ever, ever to be a frivolous witness, far less a comic witness. It is always a deeply serious witness, because we're dealing with the things of eternity, the things of God. And these are not frivolous things or comic things, things to joke about. The pulpit is not the place for parading one's comic talents. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, once said, "Of all the preaching that I hate in this world, I hate preaching which is full of levity." Now, he was not saying that there isn't a place for occasional smile or comic regard or whatever it may be. That's not the point he's making. But he's saying these are serious matters, deep matters, profound matters. And we live in a day when the church seems almost hell-bent, if I can use the language as accurately as I can conceive it, hell-bent on saying to the world, what a fun people we are. What a fun people we are. Not what a holy people we are. What a heaven-bound people we are. What a blood-sprinkled people we are. Oh, we're a fun people. Come to our services. We have great fun. And God is in the midst of His people. Folk are not smiling. They're not jumping. They're on their faces saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then fourthly, in verse 5, we see that they are preserved by God. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. The world tries to snuff them out, but God preserves and keeps them and devours their enemies. And that's the point, I think, made in verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. Now, the imagery and symbolism of that, as I said, is from Ezekiel 40 and 41. And there the point is that God is marking out, preserving, keeping, protecting His church. And yet, do you see in verse 7, we read of the church's apparent demise. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss or the bottomless pit will attack them and overpower and kill them. We seem to read here, if we're right in our understanding and interpretation of this beast from the bottomless pit, overwhelming, killing God's witnesses. We need to ask first, who or what is this beast who comes up from the bottomless pit? We've already encountered the bottomless pit in chapter 9. Now, here I struggle a little, I have to confess. It's possible that the beast represents demonized state power, which may well be, as we'll see in chapter 13, a truth. Maybe not quite the truth taught here, I'm not sure. But it may well be that this is what the beast is in reality. Demonized state power that opposes and seeks to bring to an end the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. But it's also possible that this beast may well be symbolic of an Antichrist figure. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes these words, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day," and he's speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, "don't let anyone deceive you in that way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness," the man of sin, better lawlessness, "is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, Paul tells us in that second letter to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, is a day that will be preceded by the appearance of the man of lawlessness. And it may well be, if you notice in verse 9, that we move from 3.5 years to 3.5 days. It may well be that this beast from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, will be the Antichrist figure who will, almost at the end of history, appear to overwhelm and grind into the dust the cause of Jesus Christ, proclaiming himself to be God in some form or another. And John speaks here of a short period, 3.5 days, of intense persecution, so intense that the bodies of these witnesses, as it were, lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And he's speaking of the world in general. The church will lie apparently dead and done for. At last we've got rid of these pesky Christians, with all their preaching and all their proclamations of a crucified Redeemer. We've got rid of them at last. And the beast kills them. But do you notice he does so, verse 7, only when they have finished their testimony? Satan, however we understand this, he can do nothing until God decrees it and determines it. They can only act when God says, "Now is your moment." Remember Jesus, "Now is Satan's hour." Only when they have concluded their God-given testimony is Satan allowed through this beast from the bottomless pit to apparently overwhelm and overcome them. Everything is according to God's timetable. But for a short time, 3.5 days. We're not in months or years any longer, but 3.5 days. The church seems dead and done for. Verse 10, the world gloats. The world gloats. I'm old enough, sadly, but old enough to remember what was once called the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. It's no more. It once sought to crush the Christian church. And it gloated throughout its Stalinist years and later years at the apparent near demise of Christ's church. And you see it in China today. Albania, North Korea, places that at one time set their faces resolutely and brought all the powers and resources of demonized state power to bear upon snuffing out the Church of Jesus Christ. And in Albania, I remember well, we would pray in the Holyrood prayer meeting, Gilkenston prayer meeting, Sandyford prayer meeting, for places like Albania, North Korea. We didn't know of a Christian in any of these places. Church appeared dead. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. What does that remind you of? They killed the Lord of glory, and for 3 days, they gloated, but God raised him from the dead. Or think of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, dead until the breath of life came within them. And you see, there's another analogy here when God brings them up in verse 12. They went up to heaven in a cloud, just like their Savior Jesus Christ, the cloud of the presence of God, where their enemies looked helplessly on. Now, what's that all saying? It's saying the world will at times appear to overwhelm the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And believers will ultimately triumph because they are united to Jesus Christ, the head. And just as he was raised up into heaven in a cloud, so the church of God will ultimately share in the blessedness of their Lord. Now, I barely touched on some of these matters and sketched it, but all of this is a prelude to the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet, verses 15 to 19. Just in a few moments, just look at those verses. For they are bursting with triumph, with assurance, with praise, and with thanksgiving. For what is the seventh angel sounding with his trumpet? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. I can never listen to that chorus in Handel without being deeply moved. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You see, at the last, God will execute his sinless wrath. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And he will vindicate his servants. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. You see what he's saying? He's saying, people of God, stand fast. For your Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And the day is coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the final scene, verses verse 19 itself, the final scene, actually parallels verse 5 of chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18 of chapter 16. The same idea at the conclusion of the seals and at the conclusion of the seven bowls. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and great hailstorm. God will one day deluge this world in righteous, retributive judgment. But, significantly, I close with this, John says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. The believer's hope lies there in the blood-sprinkled mercy seat of the covenant and in what the covenant contains. The two tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, symbolic of God's provision for his own. And surely what we're intended to see in this imagery, that as history inevitably and inexorably moves towards its final denouement, when God will unleash his righteous wrath, because he is the righteous God for the people of God, there is an ark of covenant, no longer hidden from view as it had been under the old covenant. But once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood. No, it's an open view. Not a hidden ark, but a revealed ark. An ark that reveals a God of mercy and of law. A God whose law is at the heart of his mercy. And that's where the Christian's ultimate assurance lies, that there is such a thing as a God of covenant mercy. That there is a mercy seat, an atonement, sprinkled in blood. Now, I'm very conscious of barely touching on some of these matters. But surely we're simply being told this. Yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And with that confidence, we can go on. Come what may, for the God who reigns is in Jesus Christ, our God. May God bless to us his word. Amen.